Well, good evening. Who has heard of the rapture? Yeah. Put your hand up if you've heard about it or something vaguely about it. There are some big questions about the rapture that theologians wrestle with. Most important of all, will you be raptured with or without clothes? Will you take that Armani jacket with you, or do you leave it behind? That's one of the things we might worry about. The doctrine of the rapture is a somewhat specific account of something that will happen when Jesus returns. I don't know whether you know, but the new American Secretary of State, Michael Pompeo, created a bit of a stir when he said, "I'm going to fight for America until the rapture," which led the press to panic that some sort of religious wacko or lunatic was now in charge of America's foreign policy. It's like we're living in The Handmaid's Tale. It was all kind of like that. For those who are a little bit older, you may have seen the movie called A Thief in the Night. Who's actually, anyone seen that movie? A Thief in the Night. This was a movie from the 1970s designed to put the fear of God into teenagers that Jesus could return at any time. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and if she ever came home from school and nobody was home, she was worried that she may have been left behind, and she would desperately phone her mum and dad because the movie just scared the heebie-jeebies out of her. She thought she might actually get left behind or something like that. But this idea of Jesus returning and the danger of being left behind has spawned a whole industry of prophetic predictions and all sorts of things. You can even go to online the Rapture Index, which is a prophetic speedometer of end time activity. And they give you a ranking week by week to tell you how close you are to being raptured. And they measure things like the number of earthquakes, the number of left-wing governments elected, the popularity of soccer, and things like that, which are meant to be indicators, criteria for how close the end time actually is. But it gets even better. Do you worry that if you get raptured, what's going to happen to your pets? Well, if that's kept you awake at night, you can know that there is after the rapture pet care. For a very small nominal fee, there are a group of very friendly atheists who have agreed to look after your pets if you are raptured. So if you're worried what's going to happen to Rover or Little Miss Kitty or your goldfish Rambo, you can now have an insurance policy that no matter what the future holds, someone will look after them in the case of the rapture, the tribulation, and the end of the world. So I'm sure you're all a lot more enlightened about that now. So what exactly is this rapture thing that we're talking about? Well, in a nutshell, the rapture is the moment when Christ returns for his church, where he raptures them, he grasps them, he takes them out of the world ahead of a great tribulation. And then after these several years of tribulation, persecution, Greens governments and that sort of a thing, earthquakes, I'm joking, there'll be no earthquakes. After 7 years of tribulation, Jesus then returns again, but this time he doesn't come for the church, he returns with the church to establish his kingdom, the resurrection, the final judgment. But the rapture is kind of like the second coming, phase one. Now, this is based on a very specific account of the end times. called dispensational eschatology. Don't get too hung up on that. The word eschatology just means the study of the last things, from the word eschaton for end and ology, study of. So it's one very particular way of understanding what happens. Now, the idea that Jesus returns is correct, but the idea that it's divided up into two parts, where there's a rapture of the church and then a coming with the church separated by a tribulation, that bit I don't think is correct. And if that is the case, then what is Paul exactly talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Well, let's open our Bibles and let's have a look. Have a look at verse 13. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." I think we could summarize Paul's point here as don't be FOMO. Now, Paul has been traveling in the north of Greece, where he's established congregations in cities like Thessalonica and Philippi, and then he's moved south. He's gone to places like Athens and Corinth, and I think Paul is probably in Corinth where he's writing, and Timothy has reported to Paul that someone or some people in the Thessalonian assemblies has died. Or maybe a number of people, and this has really grieved them and struck them, and some of them are even beginning to wonder, well, if you die before Jesus returns, does that mean you, like, do you miss out? I mean, if you're not alive when he returns, is it like, you know, too bad, so sad? Is that the situation that's going on? So the Thessalonians are grieving for one or more persons in their midst, and that's compounded by their fear that they may miss out on the blessings, on eternal life when Jesus comes back. Now, Paul's response is to say, look, you know, grief is indeed difficult, but we don't grieve like other people because we have a hope. A hope centered on Jesus' return. So at one level, Paul is saying, look, you know, you've got grief and loss, and that's natural and normal, but you also have this promise of eternal life, life based on Jesus' resurrection and his return. Now, what the Thessalonians, I think, have misunderstood is they don't understand how their personal, individual eschatology, how their future relates to the future of Jesus Christ. How does their own personal destiny relate to what is going to happen through Christ in the future? Paul wants them to know that they are not going to miss out. There is no FOMO for the citizens of the kingdom. And that is because, as we see in verse 14, no believer gets left behind. Paul writes there, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Paul consoles the Thessalonians with the most basic of Christian confessions. Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ will come again. In fact, when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. So anyone who dies or passes away before Jesus' return does not miss out. In fact, they have the pleasure, the honor of accompanying Jesus when he returns. That's why Paul uses the words, "We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, Paul thinks the Thessalonians probably should know this. That's why Paul says, "I do not wish you to be ignorant," which is kind of Paul's polite way of saying you really should know this. Because Paul did teach about Jesus' death, his resurrection, his return. But it seems in light of persecution, grief, hardship, they may have forgotten this, or they've forgotten how it pertains to them individually. So Paul consoles them by reminding them of this very basic confession of faith. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ will come again. And that offers them assurance that none of them will be left behind. I mean, if God has set forth Christ to atone for your sins, if he's raised Jesus from the dead to prove you what's going to happen to you, he's not suddenly going to forget the final act of the story and leave you behind or leave you out of it when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. There is nothing, neither death nor demons, neither heaven nor hell, that can separate them from sharing in Christ's kingdom. Then we see in verse 15:6 what he wants to emphasize next. Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is the point where Paul is starting to give some glimpses, some indications, some bare description of what happens at Christ's return. What is it like? He bases this, he says, on the Lord's own word. Now, that might be some teaching from Jesus, like what we find in the Gospels, might be something from the Old Testament, or Christian prophecy, or instruction, or maybe a mixture of all those. But on that basis, he says Jesus is coming back. And then he describes Jesus' return with what I would call apocalyptic special effects. Okay, there's going to be some kind of loud command, a voice of an archangel, a trumpets. That's right, there will be classical music at the second coming. I don't know how syncopated it's going to be, but there will definitely be trumpets, we're told. Now, Paul wants to stress that those who are alive will not precede those who died in terms of receiving the resurrection. Okay, so again, note the point, those who died don't miss out. And it's the dead in Christ who will die first. So far from missing out, those who are dead with Christ, whose lives we might say are hid in Christ, will be the first to experience the resurrection. For the rest of us, that means we also get to experience Jesus' own entourage. Look at verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. What Paul is describing here is not a rapture as you find in some movies and the like. It's very analogous to what happens when a royal dignitary, or like the emperor, or one of his family members would visit a city. As the dignitary was approaching, you know, the emperor or one of his sons or something, some leading citizens from the city would go out to meet him, and they would greet him, and then they would escort him back to the city. And when he got back to the city, there would be games and there would be chariot races, and they'd be, you know, new monuments unveiled, and they'd show the new coins they've printed in his honor, you know, and then there'll be banquets and speeches and endless poetry. And, you know, and that sort of a thing. So that's what Paul is saying. It's like Christ has returned. We go up somehow to meet him, but then we don't just disappear and go back into heaven. We don't evaporate. We then escort Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. And after that, Paul says, we are with the Lord forever. So, as I said, this is not the sort of, you know, rapture thing you find in American apocalyptic soap opera. This is about the dead in Christ not missing out and those who are alive joining Jesus when he returns. This is the day, this is a climactic day when Jesus becomes by might what he is by right, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's a moment of great hope because we get to be with the Lord forever. So that is basically a wrap on the rapture. And we could go into more. We could talk about 2 Thessalonians. We could talk about the book of Revelation and all that sort of a thing. But this is what you should take away. This is what you need to take away. Okay, this text. It's not meant to be an inspiration for all sorts of charts and crazy YouTube videos about the end of the world. It's not about scaring teenagers into accepting Jesus, believe it or not. It's about this. It's about comfort in the midst of death. The teaching that Paul gives here connects grief to Christian hope, that eschatological hope of Christ coming as king. This is not the stuff of speculative esoteric prophecy or bestsellers. This is a text that's meant for the memorial service, that's meant for the funeral, that's meant for the bedside. It's meant to comfort people in times of sorrow. The bizarre pictures of airplanes dropping out of the sky and cars careening out of control and tragedies like Nicolas Cage making B-grade movies. That's not the point of the passage. It's about the royal coming of Christ and the church meeting him, the official delegation escorting the conquering Christ to earth, part of his procession, the coming of Christ to be with his people and our glorious hope. The church then, we might say, has supreme confidence, I'll just call it optimism, in the fact that Christ will return. We have agnosticism about when he'll return and antagonism about those who think they can predict when he's going to return. So that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. But we've got to ask that very simple question now. So what? What does this have to do? How's this going to affect the way you eat your Weet-Bix tomorrow morning? Or, I'm sorry, I'm dealing with a teenager. I should say smashed avocado. What does this matter? Well, this is something you need to know. All civilizations, all worldviews, all political parties, all religions have some kind of eschatology. They have some belief about where the future is going, and they have some potential crisis that is on the horizon. And then there's a way either towards it or a way to get around that crisis into some kind of salvation. Every worldview has an eschatology. I mean, in the time of the Roman Empire, the Romans had their own eschatology. They believed that the gods, you know, Jupiter and Neptune, they had chosen the toga-wearing Romans to rule the world. And it was through Caesar, or the son of Augustus, they would rule and conquer the world. So fear not the Germanic tribes in the north. Fear not the Parthians in the east. As long as Caesar is on his throne, we will offer sacrifices to him and everything will be safe because we are in the golden age of Augustus, of Caesar, of Rome and empire and that kind of a thing. Or in more recent times in human history, Western civilization, there was a certain eschatology that went with the Enlightenment. We have now put off the superstitious nonsense of the Middle Ages. We now have progress. We have science, reason, philosophy, and technology. If you read a recent book called Homo Deus, it says human beings will eventually become gods. Because we're going to advance in knowledge and learning and so much, the world will get really better. Except we began to notice in the 20th century that this great utopia looked a bit like living inside a Stephen King novel. It gave us two world wars, the prospect of global annihilation, colonialism. Yes, we're going to bring technology and civilization to Africa by enslaving them. Well, obviously reason was good for some people and not others. It gave us, science gave us eugenics. We're going to weed out the gene pool of all the impure people. And that was scientific theory. There was a eugenic society in Melbourne until the 1960s. This was the science of the day. It's given us genocide, ecological catastrophes. So when people make appeals to reason, truth, and power, you have to ask, well, whose reason, whose truth, and whose power is this serving? And then there's secular versions of eschatology, political, progressive versions. We're all headed for political and economic oblivion, and the only thing that can save us are carbon taxes and communism. We need a state to create a great utopia, and we're just one election away from vanquishing all our enemies. And there will be cannabis-flavored tofu for everybody. I'm allergic to several things. Tofu, La Trobe University grads, and weekly men. And then there's the eschatologies of other religions. In Islam, there's a constellation of beliefs about an Islamic teacher who comes, the Mahdi, and the Isa, the prophet Jesus. And gradually there's a big fight against the forces of the Roman Empire, a resurrection and a final judgment. And in Buddhism, there's some Buddhist eschatologies, the world gets gradually worse until a new Buddha is born. And sometimes in some accounts, there's several suns that appear until the whole earth is burned up. In Hinduism, they hope for Mishka, liberation from the cycle of reincarnation. And Buddhists hope for Nirvana, which is not the rock band. It's a state of enlightenment. So everyone has an eschatology. Our eschatology, though, is different. It's this, it's part of a story. God made the world. He made it good. But it has fallen to sin and ruin and corruption. But God loves his creation, and he intends to put it to right. And so, beginning with Abraham, Israel, through them, and then culminating in Jesus, God starts to put the world to rights. And the world that needs to be put to right includes us. Human beings need to be forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, renewed. We need eternal life so we can do what humanity was meant to do, which is rule over God's creation on his behalf. That is the role that Adam was meant to have in the Garden of Eden. That's the role that Christ will lead us in, because Christ is now and forevermore a human being, and we will rule with him over the new creation forever and ever. That is Christian eschatology, hoping for the day where, in the words of John the Seer, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So that is a basic overview of Christian eschatology. Given all that, there's a few things we need to remember, we need to do. First of all, we need to remember we are on the right side of history. I keep hearing people saying Christians are on the wrong side of history on a dozen issues. I say, no, we're on the wrong side of empire, but we are on the right side of history. We've seen how history ends. It ends with the glory of Jesus Christ, with him wiping every tear from our eyes. It ends with hope becoming real, with peace, God shalom, the resurrection of his people, and the renewal of the entire creation. We're not on the wrong side of that. The other thing is we could say is the parousia is our politics. Parousia just means presence. It's a fancy word that theologians use to refer to the coming of Christ, his future presence, his parousia. That is our politics. Now, it's good to be involved, social events, community life, social life, even political life. But what we have to remember is this, is politics has instrumental rather than ultimate value. Okay? Politics has instrumental rather than ultimate value. We can work for the betterment of this world, for justice, for peace, for human flourishing. We should contribute to that. But all of our efforts there are provisional before the revelation of something ultimate, which is Christ's kingdom. And that means politics can never be our religion. That means we cannot absolutize the current state of affairs. The danger is in politics, and you don't have to look in too far away to see this. The danger is that the political leader that you may like ends up becoming Jesusified and Jesus gets Caesarized. In other words, we tend to create our political leaders in the image of Jesus and turn Jesus into the image of whatever Caesar we like. We shan't do that. because our hope is fixated ultimately on Christ and his return. Everything else is important and meaningful, but it has only instrumental value. And what do? As we wait for Christ's return, we kick off our shoes, start some kind of cult down the peninsula, write commentaries on the book of Daniel, wait for God to annihilate our enemies, otherwise known as Port Adelaide. No, I like them. They're very athletic and good. I have no idea. I don't follow AFL. Well, things we have to do include evangelize. We're here. I mean, we're not just biding time. We're here to know Christ and to make him known. This is also a time of endurance. Now, that's experienced different in different parts of the world. There's a lot of difference from being a Christian in Pakistan or Port Augusta. But we have to endure. And also, and what Paul stresses here, and what becomes the real emphasis in the New Testament, is this theme of encouraging one another. I mean, wherever the second coming of Jesus is mentioned, it's always connected with this theme of encouraging one another. You know, you find that wonderfully in the book of Hebrews. You know, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. We keep encouraging one another until that day. As we come to a close, let me ask you a question. What does Poldark have to do with the Parousia? Does anyone here know the TV show Poldark? It's one of those period dramas that I made the mistake of introducing my wife to. And she's gotten to a lot more than I have. And I remember thinking, I wonder what my wife sees in this show. And about two episodes in, I saw the guy take his shirt off. And I, now I'm beginning to get an idea of why she finds her so interesting. But it's a pretty good show. It's set in Cornwall in the 1700s. But there's one particular scene that I thought was quite memorable. No, not the one where he takes his shirt off and swims in the ocean. There's the scene where the whole village is waiting earnestly for the annual migration of fish. Now, they're waiting, and they're a little bit worried because it seems to be a bit later. Because if this migration of fish don't come, it means the local villagers are going to starve over the winter. And you could see all these women standing at the cliffs looking out, waiting, watching for this migration of fish. Now, in many ways, what we hope for is the same. No, I'm not saying Jesus is a fish. That's not the point. No, but we have this sense of anticipation and waiting and longing. Now, you could be longing for many things in your life. To finish school, to finish university, to get married. Or maybe you're really desperately longing for, it's not the end of this sermon, I don't know. But of all the things you should be watching and earnestly waiting for, one of the things is for the return of Christ. That's where enmity ends. That's just where pain, suffering ends. There is no more grief, but rather there is the fullness of hope. And on that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we pray we would not grieve in despair like the rest of men and women, but we would rather fix our eyes on Christ and his promise for us, that we would be with the Lord forever. Lord, be with us this week as we remember eschatology, which is the unfolding, the completion of your story. And we thank you that we are within it. And we know in that story, Christ triumphs over all. Reassure us of that, Lord. Steel our faith and our resolve and our witness to give glory to the King whom we shall meet and escort to the earth in all of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.